chapter. We are studying the book of Acts in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the story of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what Christianity was called in the early days, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, rather giving himself away, "Who are you, Lord?" Very telling. He asked who it was, and then he answers his own question. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered into the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. the conversion of Saul is one of several such conversions recorded in the book of Acts. And as you might expect, each conversion has its own characteristic features, since no two people are exactly alike. And these conversions are recorded to show that different individual men and women come to a knowledge of Christ in different and individual ways. There are, of course, many ways of coming to Christ. But ultimately, we should remember that although there are many ways of coming to Christ, Christ is the only way to God. There are many roads to the sheepfold, but there is only one door in. No man comes to the Father except through me, said Jesus. I am the door for the sheep. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. There are many roads to the gate of heaven, but there is only one gate into heaven, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any but Jesus. There are many roads, but there is only one door. Some come to Christ from a background of humanism and from the darkness and the hopelessness of agnosticism and atheism and despair. Some come to Christ from a very religious and a churchy background, although I'm bound to say here that it is my experience that it is somehow harder for religious and churchy people to find Christ than it is for many other folk. Throughout history, religion and the church have so often been rivals to the gospel, and very often they hinder men and women from coming to Christ. I am sure that there are people here this morning who are kept from coming to Christ because they cannot see past their church or their religion. It's very hard for religious and churchy people to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Nevertheless, some do come. Some come to Christ from a sordid background of immorality and blatant sin, and in a sense, these folk find it easier to seek Christ than religious folk, because they at least have a profound sense of their unhappiness and their need. While it is undoubtedly true that many church people have little sense of any need for Christ at all, they seem to get along pretty well without Christ. A little religion keeps them going. But however many the roads may be, the door is one. And these conversions in the book of Acts are illustrations of the various ways in which various folk have found the door that is Christ. The conversion of Saul is somehow thought of as a kind of model of what is called sudden conversion. A brilliant and shattering and dramatic experience of Christ. And hence the famous phrase, a Damascus Road experience. Now, of course, the Bible does not suggest that all conversions are like that. Some people come to Christ very gradually and very gently under the sound of the gospel. And not only so, not only does the Bible not suggest that all conversions are sudden conversions, there is enough in the Bible to suggest that sudden conversions may not be as sudden as they appear. Now, I suppose that strictly speaking, it would be possible for God to break into any man's life savingly. God could quite easily come to a pagan fellow, somebody who had never heard the gospel in his life, a man who had never said a prayer, never sung a hymn, a man who had never been to church, and was living in total ignorance of God. It would be possible for the living God to break into that man's life and to save him. As Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The Holy Spirit can go wherever he wants to go to save men. But that is not God's normal way of dealing with men. And before most sudden conversions, there are predispositions and predisposing causes and influences in a man's life, opening up the way for the person to come to Christ. If I can just make a personal interjection here. On both sides of my family, I had God-fearing forebears. On my mother's side, her three sisters, Janet and Bella and Mary Ann, were all Christian ladies. And they were devout, converted women. They were women of prayer, as was their brother George. And their father, my grandfather, in his own simple way, he was just a simple Murray Coast fisherman, was a pious man, and he led them in the singing of the Psalms and in worship at their fireside. Mother often said that Duke Street was his favorite psalm, and she said it was often Duke Street till the cows come home. That was family worship. On my father's side, my grandfather was a precentor in the Congregational Church down in Berwickshire. And beyond that, he and his wife and their forefathers were members of the Evangelical Union, which was a lively church that broke away from the old United Presbyterian Church of last century under an able man called Dr. Morrison. Dr. Morrison thought that the United Presbyterians were far too strict and far too narrow-minded and weren't offering the gospel freely enough to men. And so Dr. Morrison broke away and started this church called the Evangelical Union. That was my father's side of the family. And in fact, my grandfather, Thomas Swanston, would almost certainly have heard Jock Troop preaching in the market square in Eyemouth in the autumn of 1922, because a revival had broken out amongst the fishing people in Yarmouth, and they were all moving up the east coast towards Peterhead and Fraserburgh and the Murray Firth coast. And as if all that phalanx of faith and prayer on both sides, praying aunts and praying uncles and praying grandparents, were not enough. Our boyhood minister in Portsoy, for all his old-fashioned failings, John MacLeod of Stornoway, was a loyal man, and he stuck to the word of God through evil days, right through the Second World War, so that my boyhood was saturated in hymns and prayers and meetings and the Bible and the Shorter Catechism. And all of these were the predisposing factors that pushed me forward to a saving confrontation and a saving experience of Christ at the age of 27. I didn't become a Christian till I was 27. And so I believe that Christians should not only thank God for the faithfulness of those who have gone before, they should also be praying for the generations yet unborn. Christians, even Christians who are not yet married, should be praying for their children and for their grandchildren and for their great-grandchildren, that they may come to Christ long after we are dead and gone. Because prayer and the answers to prayer are things that span the spiritual generations. And so you see, conversion is the climax to a process. Of course, it's also the start of another process. Just as a wedding ceremony is the climax to courtship and is the start of marriage, the loving courtship prepares the way for the wedding ceremony. The wedding ceremony is the start of the marriage. The wedding is an end and a beginning. And in the same way, conversion is an end, and it's also a beginning of a new way of life. And so there were predisposing causes and features in Saul's conversion. Well, what was it that led up to Saul's confrontation with Christ? What prepared Saul for conversion to Christ? I think of two roots and two fruits of that experience. There were two roots to Paul's conversion. The first was the face of Stephen. At the end of chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen, we read these words, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And later on, "And Saul was consenting to his death." And later on, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." I think there's something demonic there. He moves from neutrality. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And he moves from neutrality to participation in the stoning. Saul was consenting to his death. And then he moves from consenting to ravaging the church and dragging men and women to prison. Paul was rampaging against the Christians. But why was he so wild? They hadn't done him any harm. What was this madness that drove him on. It was the face of Stephen. It was guilt. Because Acts says that when the Jews looked on the face of this man they were stoning to death, what they saw was the face of an angel. It takes a brave man to stone an angel to death, don't you think? It takes a hard, callous, unfeeling, insensitive brute of a man to kill a good, kind, innocent person, don't you think? He was guilty. That's what hounded him on. He was guilty before God. And that is a most important factor in any conversion to Christ. Because guilt is God's hound dog. Guilt is the beast sent out by God to dog our lives. And the long shadow of guilt falls across all our paths, that every mouth may be stopped, says Paul in Romans, and all the world become guilty before God. You often hear men saying, "Oh, I'm not guilty before God. My conscience is clear. I've lived a pretty decent sort of life. I've never hurt anyone. I haven't murdered anyone. I've nothing to be ashamed of. My conscience is clear. I'm not guilty before God." Well, listen to what the prophet Micah says. God requireth that which is past. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with thy God? Well, have you always loved mercy? Have you always done justly? Have you always walked humbly with your God? Well, have you? That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be guilty before God. God requireth that which is past. The undone years, your teenage years, the wasted years, the misspent opportunities, God requireth that which is past. There's an air of sadness about the famous lines from Omar Khayyam. The moving finger writes, and having writ, moves on. Nor all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line, nor all thy tears wash out a word of it. The moving finger writes, having writ, moves on. Guilt. Secondly, there was a religion that brought him no peace with God. It goes without saying that Saul was not a profane, cursing, careless, blaspheming man. Saul was a very devout, religious man. In fact, he tells us in Philippians that he was a Pharisee among the Pharisees. He was the strictest of the strict. He had a very narrow religion. But his religion brought him no peace with God. However much he tried, and however much he struggled, and however much he prayed, and however much he gave, it brought him no peace with God. I wonder if you've discovered that yet, that your religion cannot bring you peace with God. These were the two roots that drove and brought Paul to Christ. But there were also two fruits of his conversion. The first was this: his eyes were affected. A kind of blindness came over from the light of Christ on the Damascus Road. And it seems that for the rest of his life, Saul had something wrong with his eyes. Isn't it strange, for example, that when he was writing his epistles, he should have employed an amanuensis, a secretary? He didn't write them himself. He got someone else to write the letters for him. Why was that so? There was something wrong with his eyes. At the end of the letter to the Galatians, he adds a verse or two in his own handwriting. And this is what he says: "See with what large letters I have written to you." Why did he write with large letters? There was something wrong with his eyes. Why does he say in Galatians, "You loved me so much that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me"? Why should the Galatians have needed to pluck out their eyes and give them to Saul? Because there was something wrong with his eyes. And there's no doubt that every true conversion affects a man's eyes. It blinds a man to worldly fame and to success and to carnal glories, and gives him a singleness of vision. Last century, a group of students at Glasgow University were getting ready for a merry evening out in the ale houses of Glasgow. And one of their number, Jamie, had recently been converted. And one of them shouted to Jamie, "Come on, lad, we're waiting for you." And a fellow student said to him, "You needna bother. Jamie has been spoiled for Christ." Spoiled for Christ. That's what conversion does for you. It affects your eyes and gives you one vision only. And the second fruit of conversion is, it means that Christ grew greater and greater in his life. You know, there are three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts. The most famous one is here in chapter 9. But later on in chapter 22, he also recounts his conversion. In chapter 9, he says he saw a light. In chapter 22, he says he saw a great light. And in chapter 26, speaking to King Herod Agrippa, he said, he saw a great light shining like the sun in all its brightness. And you see what has happened. As Saul got older, Christ became greater. A light, a great light, a light shining like the sun in all its brightness. And along with that increasing of Christ, there was a decreasing of self. In his early epistles, Paul said that he was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Later on, he said he was the least of all saints. And towards the end of his life, he described himself as the chief of sinners. Not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, less than the least of all saints, the chief of sinners. Jesus increased, Saul decreased, and that is an infallible mark of conversion to Christ. So, are you or are you not converted? Do you have these marks in your life? Is it always Jesus first with you when it comes to how you spend your money, your pleasures, your amusements, how you dispose of the nights in the course of a week? Have you got these marks? Have your eyes been affected? Is Jesus going up? And is self coming down? Can I close by quoting some words written by John Bunyan? Everybody knows the fruits of John Bunyan's conversion. The Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1. There's also a Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, in which Pilgrim's wife, Christiana, comes to heaven. She didn't want to go with him the first time round. Then there's the Holy War. And then there's grace abounding to the chief of sinners. These are the fruits of his conversion. But here is the root. John Bunyan wrote, "I was made to see again and again that God and my soul were friends by his blood. I saw that the justice of God and my sinful soul could embrace and kiss each other through his blood. This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it." That was his conversion. "This was a good day for me. I hope I shall never forget it." Would you like today to be a good day like that for you? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.